If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, in a moment I'll be reading verses 13 through 16. As the choir makes their way in, I want to talk about falling for a couple of minutes. Now, I'm not exactly sure how I got to this mindset from this text, but hopefully you'll see there'll be a connection in just a minute that will bring you there. Did you know that falling is the second leading cause of death globally? 540,000 people a year die from accidental falls. In 2010, there were in America 2.3 million emergency room visits due to falls, and 21,700 people died from accidental falls. Whenever I read those statistics, I wanted to know how many fell from intentional falls, but I'm not sure about that. How many of you have ever fallen accidentally? Okay, it's a good group. Hopefully it was not at a terribly inopportune moment, like the fellow at the Fitzwilliam Museum in Cambridge, England, who tripped on his shoelace and fell into three of the Qing Dynasty vases, shattering them. And when the museum staff arrived, he was still sitting amongst the pieces of the vases, pointing to his shoelace, going, "That's the culprit." Listen, falling can have serious consequences when we fall physically. But I wonder what the statistics would look like for the number of Christians that fall spiritually on an annual basis. How many of us are tripped up? How many of us find ourselves flat on our face? How many of us find ourselves taken out of the battle because we have failed to follow Christ? In these verses, Peter gives us some instruction for the prevention of falls. He's not talking about falls of the body, but falls of the mind. And I'm convinced that's where most of our falls start. They start with how we think. They start with what we think. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" May God bless the reading of His Word. We're going to be talking about some instruction for the prevention of spiritual falls. And the outline is a bit flighty this morning. But hopefully it'll carry us along the way. The first thing that Peter would have us do if we are going to avoid spiritual falls is to tuck in the loose ends. It's what he's talking about when he says preparing your minds for action. If you were to look at the original Greek in this, the King James did a much better job of translating it literally, because if you read those words literally translated, it would read, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind." I didn't even know my mind had loins, and I'm not sure what part of the mind that is. But do you understand the imagery that's there? In the first century, the common attire that you would wear would be a long robe or a toga. And if somebody was getting ready to go into action, they were going to go to work or they were going to go into battle, and they needed to be able to move freely without those robes tripping them up, they would take the robes and they would tuck them into their belts, so they would be girding up their robes, and just as we're being told here to gird up our minds. I remember many, many years ago, one of my pastors growing up who was a very shy man, I'm going to leave him unnamed just to let him off the hook in this, but he was reading from the Old Testament, and he read the passage that talked about Moses girding up his skirts and supposed to be about his waist. And he said, "And Moses girded up his skirts above his waist." And then he turned very, very red, and he looked at us and he said, "I know I've got the skirts up too high, I just don't know how to get them back down." If Peter were writing today, perhaps he would say it like one pastor did, "Turn the robes of your mind into running shorts." You get the imagery? Take away those things that easily trip us up. It's the same kind of thinking that the writer of the book of Hebrews was speaking of when he said, "Let us lay aside every weight and every sin that so easily entangles us." Peter is calling us here to tie up the loose ends, to tuck in the loose ends, but he's talking about tucking in the loose ends of the mind. Now, how do you do that? It's much easier to know how to tie our shoes or to tuck in a garment so we don't trip on it, but how do we tie up the loose ends of the mind? Because the human brain is incredible. Did you know that the average human brain has 100 billion neurons and 100 trillion synapses? Those are the structures that permit a nerve cell to pass an electrical or chemical cell to another cell. Now, I don't know who counted those. Could you imagine the guy going, 1, 2, 3, you know? I'm not sure how they arrive at that number. But if you would, just for a moment, think of all of those neurons and synapses as though they're shoelaces. And how many of them are untied? How many of them are loose ends? How much do we allow to go through our mind that is not being ordered by God's Word that trips us up when we allow our mind to run freely in areas where it ought not to run? Here, Peter calls us to prepare our minds, gird up the loins of our minds. Just what needs to be girded up? Let me suggest just a few things. First of all, we need to get very serious about the hunt. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul echoes Peter's subject here when he says that we bring every thought captive to Christ. Now, there's part of how we tuck in the loose ends of the mind. We bring every thought captive to Christ. But that's a powerful picture, isn't it? What takes place when you try to bring something captive? They generally don't come peacefully, do they? I remember a number of years ago chasing one of those large, it wasn't an iguana, but the other variation that has the red head down here. You guys know what I'm talking about, but if you don't, just think of an iguana. And chasing it, wanting to capture it so we could have another pet for a little while, like I needed another pet. And so I'm climbing through the tree, trying to capture this thing. I finally get it all the way out to the end of the branch so it has nowhere to go. I think I'm surely safe now as I reach out to it, and it suddenly latches onto my hand with its mouth. And I'm shaking it up and down, you know, trying to get it off, and it won't let go. I wanted to take it captive, and it's going, "I don't think so. I'm going to bite back." And we need to understand that our mind, our thought life, is not something that easily simply moves into conformity with the Word of God. That's why the language that was used by Paul, the language that's being used here by Peter, is powerful language. Taking it captive. Preparing the mind, girding up the loins of our mind. I've told you before that for me, the battlefield is the mind. It's not that the rest of my outward life is in perfect conformity with God's Word. Y'all know me well enough to know I'm not there. Just a sinner saved by grace. But the place where the real struggle goes on for me is in my thought life. What happens when I have opportunity to think about the difficult people in the church. Some of you are going, "Who's he talking about?" Yeah, be careful. See, you're already letting the mind run places it probably ought to be running. The time when you struggle with temptation, or the time when you struggle with frustrations and with various things that are feel is taking place in the mind, where those unbidden, unhealthy thoughts intrude, and they want to have free reign over my beliefs and my attitudes. Yeah, I've told you before, and I really mean it. If you guys knew the struggle I have in my thought life, you'd want a new pastor. But I've also told you before, if I knew the struggle you were having in your thought life, I'd want a new congregation. So what are we to do? We're to get serious about the hunt. We're to get serious about taking every thought captive. We're to get serious about preparing the mind so that we can go into the battle that God has called us to do. Because otherwise, it's like having a million shoestrings loose in your brain. It will get tripped up. And our eyes will be taken off of God our Father and the grace that He gives. And we'll start looking at ourselves and we'll grow frustrated and we'll be kicked right to the sidelines. We've been sold a bill of goods in this generation. We've been sold a bill of goods that tells us that we're allowed to let the mind wander wherever it wants to wander and it won't have any consequences. And so we allow through, whether it's television or the computer or through reading or through any number of areas, all kinds of things to come into our eyes, all kinds of things to go into our mind as though that's not going to have any problem, that's not going to have any impact. We can freely think all these sorts of things without having dangers in that. We're being told that a fantasy life is a good thing to have. Well, if your fantasy life is the Chronicles of Narnia, you've got a good thing to have. But if your fantasy life is that which suggests you be thinking of others rather than your own spouse, or that you be involved in areas of lust or coveting or temptation, it's garbage to suggest that that's safe. It will trip us each and every time. It's not always into those areas that we would easily identify as ugliness. I mean, you know, so quickly we always move to pornography and lust and all of those kinds of things. But listen, we're talking about the kinds of thoughts that are simply contrary to God's word. Those where we hold grudges against one another. Those where we fail to forgive as we've been forgiven. Those where we fail to think the best of God's people. Or those where we have ears and hearts and minds that are open to receiving gossip. If we're going to prepare the mind for battle, we have to start by getting serious about the hunt. You remember Jesus makes it clear that it's not only the outward things that take place, but it's what's going on in the mind in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember he quotes one of the commandments and he says, "You've heard it that it was said, you shall not murder." And all of us would go, "Amen. We don't want murderers in our midst." And then he got to meddling. And he said, "But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother is liable to judgment." He dealt with the issue of you shall not commit adultery. And then he said, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with her in his heart." It's time that we get serious about the hunt. Now, here's one of the problems. Far too many Christians have come to the conclusion that their mind is omnipotent. Remember what omnipotent means, just in case? All-powerful. They've come to the conclusion that the thoughts of the mind that beset them, that they know are sinful, are all-powerful and that they cannot stop them, that they cannot turn away from them, that there's nothing they can do about it. I'm just that way. I'm melancholy by nature. I'm critical by nature. I'm bitter by nature. I struggle with lust more than the others by nature. And they say, "I can't deal with these things. They overpower me." God's Word says we're to take every thought captive to Christ. God's Word says we're to prepare the mind, to gird up the loins of the mind. The mind is not all-powerful. God is the one who is all-powerful. And God promises that He'll give to His people everything they need for life and godliness. Some will say, "Well, I struggle with depression. I can't think otherwise. I struggle with anger. I can't think otherwise." Wrong. Unless God has ceased to be all-powerful. Do not elevate the struggles of your mind to the throne room of grace. We have a sovereign God who's able to give us everything that we need. So what do we do instead? How does the Christian take every thought captive unto Christ? Let me tell you where I would encourage you to start. The writer of Hebrews describes it this way. He says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest." Fix your thoughts on the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Fix your thoughts every way, who was tempted in all points as you are, yet was without sin. Fix your thoughts on the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Fix your thoughts on the Word of God. And do not allow your mind to wander through the cesspools of this world. Instead, fix it upon Christ. Start out by getting serious about the hunt, that I'm going to take every thought captive. Well, in that vein of deep theological points, the second subpoint to the first point, take out the garbage. Sounds kind of silly, but what happens if you don't take out the garbage in the kitchen? It starts to stink. And if you don't take the garbage out of the mind, it starts to stink. Make a decision to make a clear distinction between what God says is true and what is false. The vain, deceptive philosophies of this world. We've been sold a bill of goods in our culture. And it's time we prepare our minds by determining that we are going to think truthfully. We need to change what we believe to God's word so that we know that we're thinking truthfully. You'll grow in grace the more you understand truth and the more quickly you reject the errors that we once believed. Paul writes in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." Did you catch that? That no one takes you captive? Do you understand you are being hunted? That's the reality. We may not perceive this all of the time, but we are being hunted by this world's philosophy. It is trying to get your mind. The evil one, as Peter talks about in chapter 5 of this, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. There is an effort to take your mind away from Christ and to persuade you to believe those things that are contrary to his word. And we've been lied to, and those lies have taken us captive, and it's time that we break free. What kind of lies are we talking about? Well, there's a pastor, Rick Thomas, who mentioned several, and I want to just make use of his list because I thought it was good. There are the lies that we tell ourselves. See if you've used any of these. I have to be perfect. I have to be happy. I need other people to always agree with me. I can't shake my past. I deserve better than this. Or the lies that the world tells us. You must be true to yourself. You are number one. You're only human. Everybody does this. By the way, that lie has led to many a husband and wife abandoning their spouse. There are lies that come into marriage. It's your fault. If I hadn't married you, you make me so mad. I wish you were like so-and-so. There are the lies that distort the gospel. Now listen, these impact the world in such a way that they miss the grace that God gives. But they are also lies that we as God's people sometimes adopt. Lies like, I must earn God's love. God's abandoned me. I can do what I want and God will forgive it. If I were more spiritual, I wouldn't struggle like this. God will bless me if I obeyed. What lies are going on in your mind that keep you from the truth and keep God's grace from dominating your thought life? What sinful thoughts are like fortresses residing in your head that you cannot seem to break through and remove? I'm not going to give you a list, because then I'd be giving myself away and you'd get my list, and it's already dark enough, you don't need to know it. And then I'd be afraid you guys would give me your list and I'd have a whole other thing to add to mine. But what are the loose ends going on in your mind? The lies that the world has told us. Listen, we need to go back and address them. The lies of the world that say, I have to be perfect. No, you don't. By the way, you can't be. In fact, if you're trying to be perfect, if you think you can do it, you're rejecting the very message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're saying that somehow I really don't need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I can develop my own. That somehow I'm going to be able to get good enough in and of myself to stand before God. See, that's another gospel. What's the message of the gospel? The message of the gospel is that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the very best things we could do are like filthy rags before God. The very best efforts we try to put forward will never merit God's favor. But God loved you so much that he sent his one and only Son. And God the Son comes into the world and lives the sinless life that we couldn't live, fulfills the law that we broke, tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And when he goes to the cross, our sin is placed upon him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. Well, imagine this. When I stand before God, what does he see? Oh, not my feeble efforts. Not, oh, you did pretty good this month, but not so good last month. See, if you're living as the perfectionist, that's where you're going to be, and your life is going to go up and down according to how you think you're doing before God. Instead, when I stand before God, He sees the righteousness of Christ that He gave me in love. Listen to the lies the world tells you. You must be true to yourself. Is that true? Beloved, you must be true to God. You must be true to Christ. That's the only way we'll know how self actually ought to be taught. Living for yourself is the lie of the world. It is a self-centered way of thinking. We're called upon to die to self and to live for God. And by the way, as long as you're seeking to live for self, I will tell you it is an insatiable appetite. The self can never be satisfied. It doesn't matter whether you think it'll be in money or drugs or emotions or the sensual relationships or anything else. It'll never be enough. The freedom is when we begin to say, I live for Christ. My life is for Him. The lies that get said in marriage, well, the same thing is true. You'll never be happy if things have to go your way. You'll implode through your continual self-centeredness. You realize we're called upon to be content. Just stop for a moment and think what it would be like if God used the same measure that people are inclined to. I don't love her anymore because she's gained a few pounds. She doesn't look like she looked when I first called her. I don't love him anymore because, frankly, he's lost his hair. And I'm having trouble even looking at him now because the reflection is, you know. I don't love him because he doesn't do everything well and he doesn't provide enough money for the household. I don't love him because he leaves his towel on the floor, the cap off of the toothpaste tube. And you can fill in all the excuses that people use, but do you see what they're fixed on? They're fixed upon the actions and our failures. Instead of saying, God says, I love you because my son took all of your sin away and he gave you his righteousness. And so you're called upon, husbands, to do what? Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Jesus doesn't go, I loved that church till they painted it that color, till they switched from the organ to the piano to the guitar, till they got a drum set, till they, you fill in what the struggle is. That's not how his love works for us. Be careful of the lie that makes it performance-oriented, but be especially careful of the lie that distorts the gospel, the one that will convince you that you need to earn God's love or that you need to maintain God's love according to your own strength. Peter's focus through all of this letter so far has been on the doctrine of salvation that we've received how? Not because of what we have done, but because of his great mercy. He called us to be his own. He saved us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Don't forget that. That your standing before God is not based upon how well you measure up, but on what Christ Jesus has done. Have you forgotten God's word from Galatians chapter 2? We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus. In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Have you forgotten that it's not up to us? That it's up to Him? That it's all of grace, undeserved mercy from beginning to end. In grace, while we were dead in sin, He made us alive through the working of His Spirit. He gave to us the gift of faith so that we were enabled to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He declared us to be justified in His sight, to be righteous. He adopted us to be His children. That's how our life began with Him, but that wasn't the end of it. His grace wasn't only for the beginning. He didn't say, you're saved by grace and now you're kept by your works. Oh no, it's by grace that we live daily. His grace is sufficient for you for everything He'll bring you into. And it will be that grace that comes at the end when we're finally brought home with Him and made glorious in His presence. It is by grace, 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 grace. And if I finish the rest of the sermon just saying grace and you actually took it home, remembering that it was from beginning to end His grace, then your mind would have what it needs to understand how to prepare it for Him. So the salvation that we've received is being kept by God's power. Get serious about the hunt. Take out the garbage. The false teaching that the world has put into your mind, jettison it. Embrace God's truth. Stand upon it. In fact, let's take the flip side for the next subpoint. Stock the shelves of your mind with beautiful things. You can't just empty the mind, because I guarantee false stuff will come right back in. It's not enough to go sit on some mountain in Tibet and clear your mind. For the believer, we put off false thinking and we put on the true. It's what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4 in that wonderful passage when he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if anything is excellent, if anything is worthy of praise, think about these things." I remember the first time that verse really had a huge impact in my thinking was my first chapel at Florida Bible College back in 1969. Mike Schaefer was the dean of students, and he was speaking to the first chapel. And we came in, and he had a big galvanized bucket sitting up on the table in front of him. And he came up, and we didn't have any clue who Mike was at this point. And he got up to the microphone, and he looked at us, and he said, "Freshmen, your minds are like buckets of slime." And I thought, oh, this is going to be an encouraging college to come to. And then he took a rock from out behind the podium, and on the rock was written "true" from Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, think on these things." And he took the rock and he dropped it into the bucket, and what happened? The stuff that was in it sloshed over the edges. And then he took another rock, and on it was written "honorable," and then "just," and then "pure," and then "lovely," and "commendable," and "excellent," and "worthy of praise." And when he was done, here the whole area up at the front was filled with all this garbage that had poured out. And he said, "Now, what do you have left?" And somebody, being a bright student, said, "A mind full of rocks." Oh, no. You see, when you stock the shelves of your mind with beautiful things, with biblical things, you drive out the darkness. You drive out the false thinking. Beloved, we need to get serious about preparing the mind. Tuck in the loose ends of your mind. But he goes on from there to the second part of this verse, for he tells us not only that are we to prepare your minds for action, but he also says, and be sober-minded. So Christians, it's time to get off the sauce. And we go, ooh. We've all heard the expression, being falling down drunk. I pray that none of you have experienced or never will experience it. But we know from instruction or perhaps from experience, the excessive use of alcohol will result in cognitive and motor deficits that end up in the inability to maintain your coordination, and you fall. Here, Peter's not talking about the use of alcohol, but he is talking about overseeing your mind so that the intoxicating influences of this world do not overpower it. He's calling upon us to be sober-minded, to think biblically, to have a mind that is consistently in accord with the Word of God. Three times in this letter, Peter is going to call us to be sober-minded. He's going to do it the first time here in this text right here. The second time he's going to do it in chapter 4, verse 7. And there he tells us to be sober-minded because the time is short. In other words, it's time we stop letting the minds wander all over the place and we get serious in our thinking, that we become sober in our thinking, because the time is short. Whether it's going to be by the end of our life or whether it's going to be the coming of Christ, our time is short. Are you guys beginning to realize that more and more? I am. I'm counting it and looking, going, I think I'm in the fourth quarter. A few of you guys are saying, I'm in the two-minute warning. Somebody in here is going, I'm in the last 10 seconds of the basketball game. And maybe Jesus will come before the end of this sermon and this will all get resolved. But beloved, it's time that we get serious about addressing what influences the mind. In chapter 5, when he tells us to be sober-minded, it's because we have an adversary, the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And just as a drunkard fails to understand the seriousness of the situation they are in, the Christian who fails to be sober-minded fails to understand the spiritual battle that he is in, and he will be tripped up. Are you thinking with sobriety, biblical thinking? I'm not merely saying to be serious. There is always somebody in the Presbyterian church who's going to go, "Yes, we Presbyterians should be brooding Puritans." Right? You've all met a Presbyterian like that? And they haven't read the whole of the scripture because, remember, Jesus gave us his joy and his peace, and he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. But I'll tell you what, there are many people that are going through life so flippantly and so carelessly that they have no sense of what it means to be sober in their thinking, to be under the control of God the Holy Spirit rather than in control of simply wherever we let the mind run. Remember in Ephesians 5, as Paul takes up this same theme, he says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit." That's what's going on here. That's what the call is that's being given to us. Get off of the intoxication of this world that makes us giddy about stuff that doesn't matter. And let's be sober about what does matter, about what God has given us to do, about the Great Commission, about our homes, about how we're going to reach our covenant children, about how we're going to see the gospel go to the uttermost parts of the earth, how we're going to get serious about what we allow our minds to think about and what we do with our days and with our hours. And then he brings us to the first imperative of this letter. So we've talked about tucking in the loose ends of our mind, about getting off the sauce. And here's the third one in 1 Peter 1:13. Give up on any other backup plan. For he says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first two pieces of counsel, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded, set the stage for this. It's the primary command in this passage, and it is set your hope fully on the grace of God. Not partially, not mostly, but fully. Think of how it works. Let's go back to it. We've already walked through it. My life with God began by His grace. His undeserved mercy for me when I was dead in sin. My life now is lived by His grace. And my life and hopes of heaven are based upon what? His grace. It is grace, grace, grace. You can do it with me now because you know where I'm going. Grace, 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 grace. And there is no backup plan. Nothing else. It's the only claim, it's the only hope we have. Well, the world's not living there. The world doesn't have that kind of hope. The world isn't the place where Dante's Divine Comedy puts it, "All hope abandon ye who enter here." Well, apart from grace, abandon all hope. But in Christ, we have that living hope. Remember, that's how he began. Because we're guarded by God. We have full confidence, singular focus, no other support. It is grace and grace alone. In 1891, Liddy Edmonds, and that's her pen name, her real name was Eliza Hewitt. By the way, I just learned this recently, that for some reason during the 19th century, there were a lot of hymn writers that used pen names when they wrote hymns. Even Fanny Crosby, who wrote 8,000 hymns, she also wrote under pen names, 200 different pen names. I don't know why. I don't know what you'll do with that piece of information either. But anyway, I wanted you to know who wrote this particular hymn. 1891, Liddy Edmonds or Eliza Hewitt wrote these words. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the everlasting one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. That ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We have no other backup plan. It is grace and grace alone. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's do that individually. There are some of you that would be very afraid that anybody would know the thought life that you wrestle with. Beloved, I pray for you as I ask you to pray for me. But let's also do it as families. Let's make a decision that we will establish our life patterns in such a way, what we will allow to be received into our minds, that we will put out the trash and we'll stock the shelves with beautiful things, the things of God. Let's do it as a church together. Let's determine that we will think rightly about God and rightly about one another. That we will choose to say, gossip will not pass our lips or be received into our ears. That we will be people that are ready to forgive, and that we will not hold grudges, and that we will not retain bitterness or anger. Let's make a decision that we're going to deal with the mind so that it will in every way glorify and honor him. Because I will tell you, the first place that will trip you up spiritually will be what happens in the mind. So instead, let's gird up the loins of our mind. And let's make his grace our focus. Let's go to the King. Father in heaven, this morning as we come before you, we ask for freedom in our thought life. We repent, Father, of those things that have been allowed to pass through our mind that we know are contrary to your word. And we confess that oftentimes we feel like we don't know how to stop it. And we don't know what to do. But we believe that you are sovereign. And if you speak of our ability to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ, we know also that you will give us the grace to do so. So enable us, Father. Forgive us for how quickly we'll give up in the battle and we'll simply say it's easier to be forgiven than it is to be holy. By your grace, Lord God, would you lead us in the paths of righteousness? Father, there may be some here this morning that have never really understood what grace is about. They've never understood the love that you have for your people so great that Jesus Christ would die for them. And would you this morning help them to understand that they can be forgiven and made new through faith in Christ Jesus? Work in them an understanding of grace. And Lord, for those of us who have known you for a long time, may that grace be especially sweet as we feast upon it this day. For we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.